spring, I led a discussion with a group at the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. One of the questions that people had when presented with the idea of talking about nature and environment in the context of an adult study in a church was, well, we keep hearing about this nature stuff through the New Age movement, and there's all these associations with the New Age. And they wanted to know if there weren't some resources in Scripture that were also supportive of an environmental ethic, that we don't have to just go to some of the things that are labeled New Age in order to find support for an environmental ethic within the church. Around Berkeley especially, it may be true in your areas also, there's probably more of that kind of thinking that seems to feel that we need to move away from the traditions of the Western culture in order to find a more an ethic that is more responsible to the earth. There's what's called deep ecology movement, which can include Christian and other religious thought. And it does draw out the spiritual side of our view of nature, that tries to emphasize that we as human beings are one with nature and the creatures of the earth. But there is also much within Scripture and within the Christian tradition which emphasizes these very things, although it hasn't been emphasized as much as it might have been and should be. We certainly don't find within Scripture the science of ecology, even though I titled this session Ecology in Scripture and Chief Seattle. But we find some of the same ideas that we get through the science of ecology, that things are connected. It's one of the basic things that you learn in ecology. One of the themes that we'll see arising in our discussion today is of the spirit in nature and of creation, the spirit in creation. Much of our Christian faith has emphasized our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a central part of our beliefs. But what hasn't been emphasized so much is the doctrine of creation, of God as creator and of God as spirit. And I think that we can see in some of the passages we'll look at later today that there is within Scripture a belief about the Spirit of God and that Spirit of God being in within nature. Even within our beliefs about Jesus Christ, we can find support for a strong belief in the doctrine of the Incarnation. I remember the title of one of the chapters in a book I had in seminary called, it was on Lutheranism. The title of the chapter was on the Incarnation, and the title was God Deep in the Flesh. So that it really is one of our beliefs, but it's not often emphasized that God in the person of Jesus is human and takes on human flesh, and that flesh is of the same matter and energy that all of us are made of, that the earth is made of, that plants and animals are made of. Many times I think we have imposed a modern worldview on Scripture and read it with the eyes of perhaps a worldview that is more comes out of the mechanistic sciences of the modern period, the Newtonian science, and we can't see perhaps what probably was a very different worldview among the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, and moving on to the New Testament. If any of you have been at Dan Erlander's morning Bible study, he has said a couple of times, he has tried to set his study of the historical Jesus within the context of that culture. And I won't be able to do that in any length today, but that's in part what I'd like us to think about as we do look at the Scripture, and that is that the people of Old Testament times lived in a fairly different mindset from our contemporary world. And we'll go on to talk a little bit about the fact that that worldview that sees nature in mechanistic terms is changing within the science itself, especially contemporary physics. You may have heard some of the things that are happening, that have been happening over the last 40, 50 years or more, that are changing our way of viewing the world. We can no longer see it in terms of the machine that as Newton saw it, but there, with quantum mechanics and some of the other chaos theory, there seems to be a lot more openness in nature itself than was once thought. It's not as deterministic as was believed. So I'd like to read a passage from a book to get us started that sort of brings out this theme of spirit within the Hebrew way of thinking. It's from a book entitled The Living Temple, written by Carl and Levon Broughton. Carl Broughton is a professor at the Lutheran Theological Seminary at Chicago, and his wife runs natural food stores. And together they put together a delightful little book about a practical theology of the body and the foods of the earth. And I'll read just a passage from this, from the chapter entitled The Temple of the Holy Spirit. This chapter, as you might guess, is about the body, but it brings out the connection between spirit and flesh. He's referring to a theologian named Regin Prenter, who counters what has come out of much of the Western tradition, a de-emphasis of the Trinity. According to Regin Prenter, an exception can be found in Luther's concept of the Holy Spirit. In Spiritus Creator, Prenter shows that for Luther, on account of his biblical realism, the whole visible world is a creation of the Spirit. The Spirit is the power quickening of all of life, the very same Spirit who mediates the real presence of Christ through word and sacraments. There's no restricting of the Spirit's creativity purely to the work of salvation. The force of the Spirit moves over the face of the waters, breathes into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and makes dead bones to rise again. And he refers to another work on Hebrew psychology in the 1920s, says it's been widely recognized that the Greek distinction between body and soul has no support in biblical theology. In the crude mythopoeic language of the Old Testament, there emerges a conception of the body, soul, spirit unity of man, humanity, which stands opposed to the Orphic mythology and Platonic metaphysics, which comes out of the Greek world. In the latter, that is in Greek thought, the soul is the prisoner of the body, of a totally different nature and destiny. For the Hebrews to say that the human is a living soul or a living body comes to the same thing. Body and soul are not two disparate forms of existence, which happen to get mixed up with each other for a brief spell on earth. One more paragraph here. Where does the Spirit of God fit into this conception? Nobody possesses the source of life in oneself. As a sail cannot generate its own wind, neither can a person breathe life into themselves. The Spirit is the wind of God, the Hebrews said. They called it Ruah. The wind that blows is the breath of God. The special energy that drives a prophet, that's inspiration, the in-breathing of the divine Spirit. The Spirit is the principle of life in the human body. The body is the essential person, but one's life comes from being in constant touch with the energies of God. That will give us some background to what I'd like us to explore later in Scripture and briefly in Native American thought as well. As you know, we've been hearing throughout the day about Chief Seattle. We'll look at his speech again in here, though we won't read a lot of it since you've heard some parts of it in other places. I think it's a good representation of much of Native American thought about the natural world. And I think that is it's just an excellent place for us to begin to learn from the culture that inhabited this land long before we came, and a people who have a sense of oneness with nature. That speech was written in 1854, and I think as we listen to parts of it, we can see that it is very prophetic in bringing out things that at that time probably weren't apparent at all to the European settlers, the whites who inhabited the land, but now have begun to become very apparent to us 136 years later. And I think we'll also see that some of his thoughts may not be as foreign to what comes out of Scripture as we might first imagine. I think this is true, especially in the idea of spirit. We'll read some excerpts from that a little bit later. Before we get into the specifics within Scripture, I'd like to just talk briefly, give a little bit of background and the history of thought about nature in our culture. Now, many of you probably have heard some of this before, perhaps in classes in college or in philosophy classes. I'd like to review it briefly as sort of, to get us to see that our worldview is our worldview, and it's not particularly that which may come out of Scripture. But of course, we read Scripture through the eyes of our contemporary world, and I think in order to do it with authenticity, we need to remember that, or to be aware that we do come to our reading of Scripture with contemporary eyes. There are lots of reasons for our problems with the environment. We can easily cite the specific physical things that are going wrong in our environment. I mean, we can't real easily, but that is a little more straightforward to see the problems in and of themselves that have been caused perhaps by technology. We can see those direct causes, but what has come out, what is coming out more and more recently in the environmental movement is trying to look at the sources of our views of nature within the philosophic tradition and within the religious tradition that lead us to the kinds of behaviors that we have carried on toward the environment. I'll do this just briefly because it's of course a lengthy history. One of the difficulties within the way that we often think about the world is that we split things up between nature and spirit, or between matter and mind, and see these things in completely two different realms. And we're so accustomed to doing that it's almost probably hard to imagine how we might think differently. But as we go on and think a little more about this, we might begin to see that there are ways to get past that dualism. Another so-called dualism, which sort of splits things up, is seeing nature as one thing and humanity or human history as another. And we often think of history as taking place on the stage of nature, as if nature is some kind of inanimate object that is just there, and that humans have walked across through history. Yet if we think a little more deeply about that, all of history has been affected by the courses of nature, of nature's patterns. Easily come up with examples from the storms at sea that might affect battle, might have affected battles to, I don't know, any of you come up with examples offhand?
Volcanoes.
When you're in the Soviet Union, traveling across the steppes in the Soviet Union, you could almost imagine that it was just almost like a freeway that enabled armies to invade that part of the world.
Uh-huh. So the geography.
Geography.
Yeah.
Surface.
That's a very good example. The geography of a place affects the way that people are able to live there, inhabit it, what we're able to grow, and of course the food we eat. That's an obvious. Yeah, there's.
Mm-hmm.
And the other side of it, oh yes.
Anchor. Mm-hmm. The sea was calm, and there was a fog, and 120,000 men escaped, but they would have been all killed. It was seeming rough.
Start with the Red Sea.
Yeah. Or start with the flood.
Yeah, sure. Flood, right.
Flooding, volcanoes,
yeah, hurricanes, all those things.
Right. That do affect the course of history.
They do.
And the other side of that is that nature itself has a history. You're probably very familiar by now with the science of evolution, the theory of evolution, that nature itself has changed. And then taking that back to geological history, we know that our Earth itself has gone through lots of changes. And taking it one step further, within this century, physicists have discovered, and astrophysicists, that the universe itself has a history. And they can see from cosmic radiation that the universe has changed over time.
Do you believe it's changing according to a plan?
That's a real good question.
Yeah, because geology demonstrates that it does. The forces that make mountains and so on are there, you know.
Oh yes, yes.
Right.
that's a real good question. It would take us, we could spend 20 minutes just discussing that.
You don't.
I better not get off onto that because maybe we'll have time I'd like to have time at the end to pick that up because it's a really important one for our views of nature. I think it's been a crucial one through the history of theology. Okay, so we have these views within our the way we see the world. Of course, there's been the development of science and technology that with industrialization, there's just been assumptions about the way we deal with the earth. It's for our use. Resources have been seen as just there to be taken and to be exploited. Another philosophical position that some of you may have heard spoken about is big word anthropocentrism, which puts humans at the center of things. That's all that means. And it sees that everything revolving around what our needs might be or what we think our needs are for the time, and doesn't see nature as having value in and of itself. And it also, I think, says something about our relationship to God and the relation between God and nature. In, I think it was the late 60s, there was an article written by a man named Lynn White. Some of you may have heard of that article. It's become rather a classic that's cited in these kinds of discussions. In that article, he sort of accused the tradition of Christianity, and especially Western Christianity, and the biblical passage about having dominion over the earth. He said that was part of, in an article entitled "The Historical Roots of the Environmental Crisis," he stated that passage is at the root of environmental crisis, saying that, well, that has given people in the West just free license to exploit and abuse the earth. Now, there've been a lot of people who've answered that accusation in articles and books. There's one book that unfortunately is out of print, but if you, it's in the library here. The title is Imaging God, Dominion as Stewardship. And that book is by John Douglas Hall. And in it, he traces the idea of stewardship in Scripture, emphasizing its meaning as stewardship rather than as having complete control or power that would exploit and abuse. There are other articles that touch on that same theme. I'll read a short passage from one in a book which unfortunately also is out of print called Cry of the Environment. This also is in the library, I'm sure. The subtitle is Rebuilding the Christian Creation Tradition. There are a number of articles in here that are really quite good. This one is by Ted Peters, who happens to be my doctoral advisor in Berkeley. He teaches at the Lutheran Seminary there. He talks about the Hebrew word, which is translated have dominion, radah, and where it appears elsewhere in Scripture. It is used to describe what the king's relationship to the people is, and the stress, Peter says, is always on humane treatment. The king does not rule for himself, but for God. And let's see. The humans of Genesis chapter 1 are given radah, not to destroy the creation, but to care for it as the king in God's stead cares for God's people, especially the needy. So that, although that passage may have been taken by many people to give license for abuse of the earth, it is most likely, and I'm quite certain that in its original form it was never, of course at the time the culture did not have the technology to destroy the earth as we do now. So now I think we're about ready to get into some scripture passages themselves. There are many different parts of scripture which we might cite here. We can only look at some of them. Part is looking at the ideas about creation within scripture. When we think of creation, what part of scripture do you think of?
Genesis.
Right.
Psalms.
Yeah. Psalms. Good. Yeah. There are Job. Okay. Yeah, some people are familiar with the others. Any others? There's a biblical scholar who says that there are about 14 different theologies of creation in scripture. And you've picked out three of the major ones.
John and Revelation.
Yeah. Good, great. There we go. Now, you don't have Bibles with you. Bill, would you pick up a couple and hand them around, and maybe somebody would like to look up some of these passages. If anybody would like to read one, just put up your hand and Bill will give you this Bible. Okay, if somebody who has a Bible already wants to look up Genesis 1, we won't read the whole thing. It's a long chapter. In fact, all of you who have one might want to look this up. And would somebody like to get us started? Let's read verses 1 through 4. first of all.
In the beginning?
Yes.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
Okay, good. And we notice in verse 4 that God saw that the light was good. If we look to the next, it doesn't occur in every one of the verses, but as we go along, we see that God, in verse 18, God saw that it was good.
31, it sums it up.
Good, right. We didn't read that?
And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good.
It was
evening and there was morning.
It was very good. So God surveys the creation and sees it is very good. Okay, let's, we won't, there are many things we could say about the, that account in Genesis. There are two different creation accounts, you probably, most of you know that. But since that's the one you probably know the most about, let's look at some of the other things that touch upon, well, there will be more later on that touch upon creation. Now we'll just move through scripture. Also in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, this is a story that of the covenant that God makes that we don't always hear a lot about. Does anyone have that? Chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Someone like to read that.
And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark.
Through 17, this is a little longer one.
I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth.
What do you notice about that passage?
The covenant is not just with Noah, it's with all living creatures. I never noticed that.
Right, I was quite surprised when I had that pointed out to me too. And it, notice that that's repeated 3-4 times in that passage with every living creature. God's covenant is made. Anything else in that passage that
and between me and the earth.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Precisely. And what's the sign of that covenant?
The rainbow.
Something that's within nature is the sign of the covenant. Good, thanks. Let's see, I don't know if we'll really be able to do all of these, but let's keep going for a little while here. There's Genesis 17, verse 8. It's a quick one. Anyone have that?
And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
So here again is the land, is part of the covenant with Abraham. Mm-hmm. That you may be more aware of, but that's was part of. Yeah, that's the issue of the land,
right.
And God's
right.
Gift of the land is a long-standing issue, yes. Okay, then we come to Job. There are several passages here. Let's look first at Job 12, verses 7 through 10. Does anybody have that?
That sounds very Indian.
Uh-huh, that's good. Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Anyone?
I haven't.
Okay, good.
But ask the beast, and they will teach you, the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or the planets of the earth, and they will teach you, or the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done that? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind.
That's Barna.
Okay.
Thanks. So, there, anything strike you?
Like the whole world and everything.
Yeah. Every living thing, that's right, as well as humankind. And
that
verse,
we can learn.
Yes.
The things.
Yes, precisely.
They have something to teach us about God.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, Job 38. There are several passages throughout Job, and we'll only read parts of this. Both chapters 38 and 39 have many references to nature. Would someone read 4 through, let's just say 4 through 11?
The foundation of the earth. Tell me if you
see how you're selectively interpreting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Great.
What I like about this one is it's, I'm not very familiar with this. We think we're so the center of creation. I'm saying, where were you? God, the whole stuff is around and you weren't even here yet.
Yeah.
And a human being.
That's yeah, true. Good.
Good. You know, though, there's still in other parts of Scripture, not going to the extreme where man or woman is central and nature is nothing. They're still on that continuum, a lifting up like the angels and humanity and nature. So it's like I've heard of folks that believe not only can you learn from animals, but they can be your spiritual directors.
Mm-hmm. Huh.
So it's like you really mm-hmm. go to a different place. But then see what Scripture speaks to that.
Then there's David saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him?
Uh-huh.
Thou hast made him a little less than
uh-huh.
the angels.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, there are both elements in Scripture. And I don't mean to deny that those are there. I think that those have been raised up for us perhaps to more of an extent than these have, certainly. And I think sometimes, perhaps especially since the Enlightenment and our views of human nature as totally rational and able to conquer nature, I think that those kinds of views that lift up humans made in the image of God, which is right there in Scripture, and I think is a positive way of viewing ourselves, but I think that it's been used, overused.
There's a just really wonderful imagery in 8 through 11 that the sea is being described as a sort of rambunctious infant that God has told where it comes, bursts forth from the womb.
Oh,
and
that's
it
good.
It has swaddling clothes, and it's like put in its cage in its crib, and you can only go this far. You know, it's like God set a gate and said, this is it. Just like you do for a child.
Oh, that's interesting.
In Hosea that connects our spirituality with the state of the earth.
Ah.
Now on the earth, when our morality is down, the earth hurts too. And the earth.
That's excellent. Mm-hmm. Do you recall the
Hosea 4? I got it.
Okay. Hosea 4.
Yeah.
There are a couple of places in the prophets that
Terry's saying that.
Yeah, if you
here, Hosea 4.
Go ahead, read it.
Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. They are swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all the bounds, and murder follows murder. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea are taken away. He goes on.
Wow. Good.
Wow. I just think that's really powerful.
I should say.
Yeah, I couldn't find great. That one when I was looking these up. That's great. Yeah, that's thanks.
Fine.
Yeah, it really is. The land mourns. There's another place, while we're talking about that, where there's several places in the prophets, one that we could look up, where there's a connection between the land and justice within the land, the way that the poor are being treated. And that's in Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 8. Yeah, right. Amos 8, verses 4 through 8.
Hear this, you who trample, that one?
Yes.
Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that you may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the refuse of wheat.
Yeah, and then I think we need to read a couple of verses later. Yeah, go on.
The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds.
Yes,
shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone who mourns and dwells in it?
Right.
So forth.
Yeah. Shall not the land tremble?
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Yeah. So we can see there the connection between what people are doing to one another and what's happening to the land. And there, we'll talk more in the session on Saturday, some of you may be here yet then, about that connection between between the environment and issues of justice, because the connections are clear even in our day. I mean, are beginning to be clear, yes.
Are there, besides the literal understanding of the word land, are there people that think that that's a metaphor for something else? I mean, I'm thinking of Hosea, as I understand Hosea, it's a call of God, kind of a wooing his people back to him. And I'm just wondering if there are other understandings of that.
I haven't studied, well, I did study the prophets, but I don't recall that.
Does it say? Sometimes it'll tell you, so something different, you know. Mm-hmm.
I'm not aware that that has been interpreted in a symbolic way or representing another idea.
I've studied it for a while too, and I haven't heard of it.
Mm-hmm. Well, except for the idea that all the way through the Exodus and into the Promised Land, the whole promise of the land as being the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people, I think land does have a symbolic significance,
yes,
as the sense
that's
of
true.
The place of satisfaction.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I see what you're getting at. That's really important, that it is a part of God's covenant with the people. And so it's more than, I mean, it is important that it's seen in its physical sense and that the people dwell on the land, but it's also sort of representative of the people's relationship with God.
Yeah.
And that really connects then the physical stuff of nature with
And in fact, God says in all through Deuteronomy, the promises are there that if you will follow me, I will bless your land and make it fruitful.
Right. Right. Okay, we'll just touch on another, there are others we might cite, but one I want to be sure we get is Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2.
Verses what?
1 and 2.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Yeah, thank you. So there, that brings out the other side of the issue of the land, the earth is the Lord's, And we heard, was it in Bible study earlier this week, that the land is given in trust to the people, but it really is considered to be God's land. It's, the people do not possess the land, but it's given in trust to them. Now let's move on to the New Testament. I get a few passages from the New Testament.
Because that was Chief Seattle's thesis, too. This doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God.
Precisely, right? Yeah.
I'm not sure he used the word God, but you know.
We'll look at a couple of...
He does.
Yeah, mm-hmm. We'll look at a couple of places.
Of course, so, Chief Seattle was a Christian. Mm-hmm. Wasn't he Catholic?
Was he maybe?
I believe he was
a
Catholic.
He worshiped the Great Spirit.
But I think he was a Catholic when he died.
I'm not sure about that.
He says at the end that it may prove that your God is the same as my God.
Yeah.
So he's sort of making a difference there. Mm-hmm.
He seems to, toward the end of the speech, I'll just skip ahead and read this portion. Even the white people, whose God walks and talks with them as friend to friend, cannot be exempt from the common destiny. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure if he's identifying himself there or separating himself from the Christian faith. And you may be right. Maybe somebody else
right,
in the village.
Because I've studied Chief
Seattle.
Great. Well,
yeah. And I'm surprised. But he's trying to pull his faith and the faith that he adopted together.
Well, he certainly does well with that in this passage.
Do we know how old he was when he wrote this?
I don't know.
And was it before his conversion, maybe?
I don't know. There's some controversy as to
if
he wrote it at all.
Let's not bring that up.
I don't know.
Do you want to tell us more about that? Is it?
Well, no, not really, because some scholars have done a lot of research on this, and they don't know.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It was inconclusive, so I don't know.
Okay.
Just like we wrote
on
the Bible.
Right. Well,
I'm sorry, I missed that. Whether the speech was actually written by him, is that what was being questioned?
Yeah.
Or someone else's interpretation of what he sent to the president.
The concepts, I'm sure.
Just unreal.
Yeah.
Well, Dan's pointed out in the Bible study that some of these things, the later writers elaborated on a parable, what Jesus said. Maybe he didn't actually say this. This is what the writer thought he should have said.
No. Post-resurrection writing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So who knows? But
we'll trust that it
all says.
That's all one person.
Yeah. Let's get a few New Testament passages before we move on. You're aware of many of the references to nature in Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Any of you, the lilies of the field, consider the lilies of the field, they neither toil nor spin, the birds of the air. In the parables, there's the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus was often using things of nature to tell the parables. Let's look up in Romans.
I was going to say, do you have anything in Romans?
Yeah. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Course, written by the Apostle Paul. Anybody?
Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made.
Okay, good, thanks. So, Paul is saying that God's nature has been perceived in the things of creation. Right? Romans chapter 8. Verses 19-22. Romans 8, 19-22.
For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travailed together until now.
So there's a connection between the creation itself and God's working with the people. As we're going along, if you have any thoughts or questions about these, please feel free to jump in. Colossians 1. That's what?
It's right behind us, isn't it?
Okay, Colossians 1, verses 16 through 20a. Let's do that much. Anybody?
For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven.
To reconcile all things, mm-hmm. not just humanity, that's known as the Christ hymn.
From 16 to 28.
And relates there Jesus Christ with the whole of creation. Okay, one last passage. I mean, there are more, of course. We'll just look at one more. Revelation 22, verse 2.
Do you ever print any of these things that you're saying, or is it all on tape?
It's on tape. I have these passages written up.
Well, James would read it down.
Anybody? 22, verse 2.
It's the beginning of the middle of the sentence.
Yes.
Through the middle of the street of the city.
I should give a little background. Right. This is, as you know, the book of Revelation has the visions of the city of God. This is sort of the vivid vision of the kingdom of God. Go ahead.
Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
Thank you. So I think that reference there to the tree and the leaves of the tree for healing, even within this vision of what has often been seen as the totally spiritual kind of picture, brings in the things of nature. The things of nature included in this vision of the city of God.
I don't think you should overlook John 1:1.
Why don't you recite that?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
So that Jesus Christ
was
at creation with God. Right. Good. Okay, that's we've taken a good bit of time at that, but I think that that's it's significant to be aware of those. I mean, it's important to be aware of those places in Scripture that support an ethic of environmental value. That show us.
Well, nobody's ever done this for me. I appreciate what you've done.
Thank you. Well, I'm glad to do it. I think it's really important for us as Christians to begin to take our responsibility toward the environment seriously. And I mean, many churches are doing that. Some of you are probably in churches that are.
Yeah, they are.
Great. And.
I'm having a problem. I appreciate what you've done thus far, and it's opened up a lot of thoughts. But you know, you said we as Christians, but this is one world, one planet. There are Buddhists, there are Confucianists, there are Hindus. What about those people?
Yeah.
And go ahead.
And I've just heard that we each have a faith tradition, and if we practice what each of our faith traditions tells about care for the earth, they're similar.
We each
stayed with our faith traditions and did what we have been called to do. And be their world.
Oh, I can't agree with you more, but I think we have to acknowledge the other people.
Yeah.
The other people with other religions.
Yeah. Well, I guess I would, when you brought that up, then I'm hearing too that we should all do our part. Mm-hmm. And we can't expect, you know,
everyone to be as concerned or something.
Well, if we look at other cultures and other religions, I guess that I have focused on, I mean, I focused on the Christian religion because most of us here are Christian, though not all. And it is the culture of the West that, at least up to this point, has had the technology and the wherewithal to destroy the environment. And that, of course, is spreading now, and we do need to talk about environmental responsibility in other parts of the world, definitely. And we don't have time to talk about it now, but Buddhism has a strong ethic of toward nature within it and other religions.
You know, it could be by the ethics of this environmental protection that the evangelism could emerge as people come to see, as they protect the environment that they live in, they also come to recognize, or we can point that out, that this environment is given to them by God.
I think that's an excellent point. I believe that it's something that all people have in common, the environmental problems, and it can be something that people in society of whatever background or lack of or whatever religious faith they might have, we all share it.
I'll just toss out. It seems to me that as a nation we take on an additional burden of quote guilt because we create more trash and garbage and rubbish than any other society on the face of this earth.
And consume more energy.
But you know, even the third world nations, even population explosion gets involved here because there are too many babies being born in countries on land that can't support them.
But for every child born here in the United States, we use 10 times, 20 times, 25 times more resources than any other child born in another country.
That's right. We've just been blessed to live in a land where it's possible, right?
Well, I don't know. In a way, I think we have a responsibility there that goes beyond. I mean, we can't just say everyone else is overpopulated because, in a way, we're overpopulated because of all the resources we demand.
But nevertheless, the world is exploding population wise. Yes.
That is a really important issue that it's needs to worry. Be attended to. I do want to get to Chief Seattle's speech. I mean, we've touched on it. I want to get to a couple of more passages. There's just real briefly, there's much more in the Christian tradition that we could talk about. St. Francis, St. Benedict, could lift up some of the mystics of the Middle Ages, Hildegard of Bingen. There are lots of books that have references to those writings. I'll name some of them before we close, but back to Chief Seattle. Okay, I think we'll skip that one. Here, this gives reference to the spirit and the wind. The whites do not seem to notice the air they breathe. Like a man dying for many days, they are numb to the stench. But if we sell you our land, you must remember that the air is precious to us, that the air shares its spirit with all the life it supports. The wind must also give our children the spirit of life. And if we sell you our land, you must keep it apart and sacred as a place where even the white people can go to taste the wind that is sweetened by the meadow's flowers. What do you hear there? It sounds a little bit like some of that.
We sure tasted here.
Yes. Okay, another. This we know, the earth does not belong to the people. The people belong to the earth. This we know, all things are connected, like the blood which unites one family. All things are connected. Okay. And then we've spoken about this last part before. One thing we know, which the whites may one day discover, our God is the same God. This earth is precious to God, and to harm the earth is to heap contempt on its creator.
So that sounds like it's his God too. God is his God too.
But he may have used the word spirit, you don't know.
They have a great spirit.
Well, it's
beautiful.
Yes, it certainly is, and it's certainly something we can learn from, I believe. There are copies of this available in the bookstore, if anyone's interested in that. It's nicely done. Okay, we've got just a couple more minutes. I'd like to point out some of the books that are available in the bookstore. One that they have quite a few copies of is called To Care for the Earth. Now, a lot of the books that are being written now, and there are quite a few, about the environment and the Christian tradition are sort of experimenting. They're sort of putting things out there and testing them. So there isn't a real cohesive theology of nature that's currently available. There have been some throughout the ages, but right now, that for our contemporary thinking, it's sort of being, there are a lot of books being written. This is one of them. It's written by an Irish priest named Sean McDonough, To Care for the Earth, A Call to a New Theology. This one, especially if you're at all interested in Teilhard de Chardin, he talks about him in here. He sort of explores lots of different ways of thinking about nature and theology. Now, I wouldn't agree with all of them, but I think it's a very interesting, the book is done in a very interesting way. The first half reviews some of the problems, and the second half sets out a new theology of creation, Christian response, dialogue with other religions, especially also if you're interested in other religions. He was a missionary in the Philippines, and so refers to some of the religious thought of the tribes of the Philippines where he worked, and connects it in a similar way that we tried to do today with the thought of Chief Seattle, the Native American thought. So that one is in the bookstore. Another that you've probably seen elsewhere too, 50 Simple Things You Can Do. This is not so much connected to Christian thought. This is just one general thought about the other side of what we've been talking about today is what we can do about this ethic that we want to support within the church and others. Okay, this one I do want to point out. Keeping and Healing the Creation.
That's the Presbyterian.
Right. It's a study done by the Presbyterian Church, and the ELCA has begun to adopt this as well. It can be done in 4 or 8 sessions as an adult study class.
We've done that at our church.
Did you? Uh-huh. Did you like it? Did you find it helpful?
About 13 weeks it's been on. Yeah.
Did all the one? Did your church?
We're Presbyterians. We use a very strong adult program on Sunday morning at 9:30, and we had a clergywoman. She was not yet ordained, but she led that, and it was the most popular class.
Great.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that
more
speaks well
from that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that I don't know of any others that are available now for adult study. There are bits and pieces.
That's considered to be one of the finest ones out.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, I think
read it
is.
Myself,
okay, if you're
interested. That last one is on sale at the bookstore, you said?
Yes.
This is also at the bookstore. It's $4.
Not too expensive.
Right. So you might want to take it home to show it to your adult study people, suggested as
show it to your pastor.
Right.
I think it's just they're afraid of being labeled as ladies.
You think so?
Sometimes stay away from, they don't want to be an environmentalist or...
Oh, really?
I think so. I don't know.
Here in the Northwest, we find the Northwest far more open than the Southeast where we lived for 20 years.
Okay, I've also got some other resources here, journals. Yes, we have a question.
Well, I have another one that's from a bookstore called Thinking Like a Mountain, which is quite unusual.
Oh, yeah?
It was on a hike on Tuesday, and it's Randy, you let her hike, use this, it's deep ecology.
Ah, good.
It really involves thinking like a mountain. Yeah, the Gaia idea, really getting into the feelings that you are part of the earth.
Great.
Mm-hmm.
Actually,
John Muir's writings reflect some of this.
Oh, yes. Very much so. Others?
Environmental Sabbath Program, have you heard of that?
What?
Environmental Sabbath?
Environmental Sabbath.
Yeah.
I haven't.
That's not appropriate. The United Nations has put out all around the world trying to get people of different faith to celebrate through their own faith tradition what is said about how they should care for the earth.
Uh-huh.
And every year, this is the third year, they put out a whole packet of information on how pastors can put together a program. And that comes from
us. Yeah, I have this resource from the United Nations. There are others here. There's a journal called Firmament, the Quarterly of Christian Ecology. I have a couple of extra copies of that. It's put out by a group in San Francisco that I've been working with this past year. So if anybody's interested, to just pick. These are all extra. There are other groups, the Asabel Institute. Are you aware of any others?
Sierra Public Defender.
Well, there are many environmental groups that haven't been deliberate about connecting the religious tradition with it, but there are more Christian and other religious groups arising now with specific concerns about the environment. So I guess we need to finish. If you want to stay and look at these, feel free to.
Well, we thank you very much for this.